We turn tonight in the Word of God to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they are, they that are unlearned and unstable, rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Text tonight is found in verses 5 through 7 of this chapter. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The days before the coming of the flood were days that were filled with violence. The wickedness of man, we are told, was great in the earth, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. The cup of iniquity had been filled, and the earth at that time was now ripe for judgment. And it was for that reason that God said to Noah in Genesis 6, verse 13, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. It was now during that 120 years when God called Noah to start building his ark and the coming of the flood that Noah preached warning to the people of the world at that time concerning the impending judgment of God upon the earth. God had warned him that he was going to send a flood and that that flood of waters was going to destroy all of the earth. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness who proclaimed that to others. But others would not believe Noah. And they would not believe Noah because, after all, what Noah was saying concerning rain and concerning the water was a denial of their own knowledge of this world and what was going on in it. Noah, however, by faith, built the ark. And for 120 years he preached of that coming doom of the world. All of this, of course, is a picture to you and to me of what the days will be like prior to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world will become a place of lawlessness in society and violence, just as the days of Noah were. There will be a deliberate defiance of God's word and a scorning of God's law. And yet life will continue on as if everything is going perfectly normal. Society will not even suspect, will not even be looking for that end in judgment. It is also through that final judgment at the end of time that God is going to preserve His church just as He preserved His church in the days of Noah, preserving Noah only and his family. In the last days, the church of Jesus Christ will be as Noah, and they will continue to warn this wicked world, "Behold, Jehovah cometh with 10,000 of His angels to execute judgment upon the earth." And just as at the time of the flood, the church of Jesus Christ in the last days will be scorned and mocked, and men will fail to listen to the church until finally Jesus Christ does come again in judgment. And then the earth will be destroyed at that time. How? We consider that this evening. We do so under the theme, "Preserved Unto Destruction." Preserved unto destruction. First of all, a powerful preservation, the fact that God preserves or reserves all things unto that destruction. Secondly, a devastating destruction. And then finally, a calm reassurance. Unbelieving man in our day, as well as in Noah's day, is ignorant of the all-important truth. God is the creator and the preserver of this universe and everything in it. Peter tells us in this chapter of his second epistle that in the last days prior to the final destruction of this world, there will be scoffers. There will be those who mock, who make fun of the church. These scoffers will be walking, Peter says in this chapter, after their own lusts. And when the church of Jesus Christ comes to them and warns them of their wicked ways, telling them that Jesus Christ is coming again and that God at that time will judge the world, they will make fun of the church and mock the church. We will hear them say, "Where is this coming of Jesus Christ that you keep talking about? The church has promised that coming of Jesus Christ for some 2,000 years now. Where is this Christ that you say is indeed coming? All things continue to exist exactly as they always have since the beginning of this creation." Unbelieving man says this, of course, because God is not in his thoughts. His heart operates under unbelief. He cannot even begin to imagine that God is in control of all things. Even though it is told him to his face, he cannot even imagine that that is the case. The child of God's thinking, on the other hand, is always within the structure or within the framework of faith. And that's why our thinking is diametrically opposed to the thinking of this unbelieving world. We believe in that God. And when we view the creation around us, we do not view the creation in any other way than through faith in that God. When the ungodly man reasons concerning this world, and he performs all of his experiments in creation, and studies the creation itself carefully in all of its various studies, it always does that in the framework of unbelief. Nothing in the eyes of ungodly man, unbelieving man, can be explained to him in terms of God. There is only the here and the now. That's why in scientific studies, evolution has won the day. And because this world in general is filled with unbelief, that is why evolution has won the day among the masses and among the populations of this world. We know, beloved saints, that this world is going to end in destruction because, after all, we believe in God, who is the Creator of heaven and earth and the one who also preserves and sustains this present creation. And we believe that because God tells us that in His Word. In other words, we believe the Word. Peter tells us in verse 5 of our text, "By the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." And in telling us this, Peter points out, first of all, that it is God who indeed who is the Creator of all things, the heavens as well as the earth. But Peter, in that phrase, also points out to you and to me how God created the heavens and the earth. And that is important, extremely important, if we're going to be able to understand the final judgment as well as the judgment in the flood. We read concerning the creation of this world by the Word of God in Genesis 1. In verse 2 of that creation account, we read this: "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." In other words, when God created the heavens and earth, the very first act of creation was to create this huge mass of waters, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. But notice what God did with those waters. We read of that, first of all, in verse 6 of the creation account, the second day of creation. "And God said, let there be a firmament, a sky, in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." So this mass of waters was divided in two parts, with a firmament or a sky now that it existed in between the two parts of that water. Oftentimes, creation isn't looked at from that particular point of view. It was then that God turned on the third day to the waters that were below the firmament. And we read of that now in verses 9 and 10. "And God said, let the waters under the heaven, be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. In other words, God called forth the waters now that were under that firmament, that sky, called them together into one place, the globe of the earth. And then in that same creative word, he called out of the waters the earth, the dry land, so that the dry land stood in the water and out of the water. And that's, of course, what we find that Peter himself calls attention to in verse 5 of our text. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. We find there that the earth, if we were to be able to stand back and watch that act of creation, all of a sudden that dry land appeared out of the water itself and was standing there. And the term that's used for in the water there is really indicates that earth was created out of the essence of the water. Even the earth was created out of the water itself. Well, if that's the case, if it was God by his all-powerful word that called those waters together into the globe and the dry land out of those waters, then why would it be all that difficult for God to cover the earth with water as he did at the time of the flood? The reasoning, of course, of the believer, the child of God, stands in harmony with that word of God and with faith in who God is, the all-powerful creator and sustainer of all of the earth. What a wonderful creation God has brought forth. And what he has brought forth by his all-powerful word. Even unbelieving scientists know that a basic element of this creation is indeed water. How then can we ignore? How can we ignore the creation account? Everything was made out of water in this world. Is that so difficult for the modern man to accept? Is that so difficult for him to understand in his unbelief? And yet he does. It is, of course, because God created all things that God also is in control of all things. In other words, God now having called forth the waters and having formed those waters into the globe, it is God who is in sovereign control of the waters of this world too. He controls them with his own powerful hand. God not only created the heavens and the earth of old, but God providentially controlled those waters and that earth, the heavens and the earth at that time. It only makes sense from the point of view, of course, of a believer. But God preserves these creatures of his hands. Now, it's true, of course, that science has discovered all kinds of laws of nature that explain to us, for example, why the rivers run their course and why perhaps at particular points of the year they overflow their banks, or there are laws of nature that control high tide and low tide and so on. No doubt about that. When God governs this universe, he does that through the laws of nature that he himself, as God, has established in this present creation. And when we discover this, it's only part of the mandate that God gives to man. Discover these laws of nature. Use them. Develop this creation in the service of my name. So there's nothing wrong with discovering those laws, and there's nothing wrong with knowing that those laws are the means through which God uses to rule over, to control his particular creation. But unbelieving man, unbelieving scientists of today, are willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant of one thing. After all is said and done, God reigns in the heavens. And God holds all of these things in His hands and controls them. So that God not only created all of these things, but God even now preserves everything and controls every little detail of His creation that it might fulfill His own sovereign will and good pleasure. That's what makes God God. By faith, you and I, and by faith, Noah, believe these things to be true. God powerfully preserves the creation, but unbelief willingly turns its back on this and rejects it. One other striking fact that Peter includes in this explanation, and he repeats it not only in connection with the first world before the flood, but also in the world after the flood, is this: the heavens and the earth were of old by the word of God. By His word, God created and preserved the old world, that is, the world prior to the flood. And the account of creation once again bears that out very clearly to you and to me. When God spoke His word, it took place. When God said, "Let there be light," that powerful word of God called forth light. A creature that never existed prior to that time. And yet when He called it forth, He called it into existence as if it always had been. All-powerful word. God spoke forth His powerful word, and the waters below were gathered together, and the dry land appeared out of the water and in the water. God spoke a word, and everything in this world stood fast by the word of God. The heavens and the earth were of old. And that word of God, that word of God is no amazing feat. It was a simple word, nothing more. God is the Almighty and all-powerful God, and His word always produces results. And it always produces results, don't forget, because of who that word is. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ. Christ, as the very Son of God, was there. When the worlds were created. And that's why Colossians 1 verse 16 points out that by Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God, all things were created in heaven and in earth. All things were created by Him, and all things were created for Him. And He was before all things, and by Him all things consist. Christ, as the divine Son of God, made the heavens and the earth that are now and were then. He created them, and He created them for Himself, and He created them in order that creation might set the stage for sin and grace, for the fall, and for salvation from sin and the fall through Him, all exactly according to God's God had planned it from all eternity. Christ is the all-powerful Word. By that same Word, we learn, God also upheld the world that then was prior to the flood. Again, that Word of God by which He preserved and governed all things was not some fantastic deed that took tremendous exertion on the part of God. It was His Word. It was His all-powerful Word. It was His Son Himself that held the seas in their places and kept the rain, mind you, from falling from the sky. God preserved that new world. He reserved, or that old world, He reserved that old world before the flood. And He did it unto the destruction of the flood itself. In other words, God, through His Word, was leading and directing all of the events that took place prior to the flood until that world was filled with violence and became ripe for judgment, and then God sent the flood. He preserved that old world so that, not prematurely, not too late, but exactly at that moment that He had chosen from all eternity, He would destroy the world with a flood. And He held that world in His grip until which time it was ripe for His judgment, and He sent the judgment of the flood. And the same thing is true now. We take notice this evening, beloved saints, of especially verse 7 of the passage that we have before us. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The heavens and the earth which are now, doesn't mean that there are different heavens and earth that existed prior to the flood, but the heavens and the earth that exist now after the flood, that heavens and earth are reserved by God, or literally preserved now by God. Just as God preserved the old world unto the destruction of the flood, that God now is preserving or reserving this new world, and that unto the destruction that will take place at the end of time. But God preserves it. God preserves it. Everything today is held in the mighty hand of God, who upholds, cares for, and tends to His creation. It's no different now than it was prior to the flood. Just as God preserved the old world, so He preserves the new world. And that hand of God that preserves the universe today is the same hand that preserved the old world. It's the almighty Word of God. And as we said, that almighty Word of God is, in fact, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ preserves or reserves the world today. You think for a moment, beloved saints, that what is going on in our present world today, be it in history, what's going on in the governments and nations of this land, or be it even in the brute creation, is happening arbitrarily? As if everything that's going on are just a bunch of separate, unrelated events that take place in this world. Christ sits on His throne at the right hand of God, and all power has been given unto Him in heaven and on earth. He rules, and He rules on behalf of God, and as He rules, He is that Word of God who powerfully controls everything that is taking place in this world. His fingers control everything that's going on in our lives and in the church and in the world at large. Just listen. Do you hear the creation groaning? This old world is like a building. There's an old building that I would pass every time I made a trip from Kalamazoo, Michigan to Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was along the way there, the highway there. And it leaned. It just leaned. And the wind would blow on that building, and you could see it kind of swaying. I'm thinking, one of these times that building is going to fall flat. Sure enough, after one of my trips there, that old building was flat. And I can imagine standing by that old building and hearing it creaking and groaning as that wind was blowing over against that building. That's the world, the old world in which we live. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together. It's a world that is cursed by sin. It's a creaking building. And all of the disasters that we see going on in this present world are not just a bunch of unrelated events that are taking place. They're all being directed by the fingers of our Almighty God and by His Son, Jesus Christ, who sits at His right hand to blow against this creation, and that in order to bring about its final destruction. All events, you see, that take place in our present world. Just listen. Just listen to the creation and take note of the disasters that we see all around us and seem to be on the increase in our world. The only reason that this world does not destroy itself because of the curse of sin is because it's held in the hand of God, who directs it by His Word, that is, by Jesus Christ, and preserves it. It's reserved. It's held by Him. And it's held by Him until which time He looses His hold on it and it's destroyed. Now, if it is but a little thing for God to call all things into existence by the word of the Son, and if it is but a little thing for that word of God to preserve all things, it really is not all that difficult for God to destroy all things. Peter calls our attention to that in connection with the flood in verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. There's the judgment of God on the first world. With a word, God released the bounds that were held upon the seas and upon the rivers. The waters of the deep were opened, and water gushed forth out of the earth. For the first time, rain fell from the skies, and it came down in torrents. For man, it was a mighty, mighty destruction. For God, it was but a little thing. He's God. And in His control over creation, He caused all things to be covered with water on the earth, and He destroyed all flesh from the face of the earth. That's what our text means here when it states that the world that then was being overflowed with water and perished. The old world perished to be replaced by a new world after the flood. Amazing. Think of that flood. Amazing. But not half as amazing as what is going to take place in the final destruction at the end of time. The flood, you understand, is but a type. What that simply means is it was an Old Testament picture or a shadow of things that were to come. It was a prefiguration in the Old Testament of that event, that catastrophe that would take place at the end of time and the destruction of this world. Now, that means, of course, there ought to be a comparison made between the flood and the final destruction of this world. But before we make that comparison, we ought to take a look at just why it was that God preserves this present world. Why doesn't Christ come right now? Why does not God destroy the earth right now? Why will He do that at the particular time that he has planned for it in eternity. Why not sooner than that? Peter addresses that in the chapter that we have before us. There are really two reasons for that. First reason is given to us in verse 9 of this chapter. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. He's not slow in fulfilling His promise that Jesus Christ is coming again and He's going to destroy this world. He's not slow in doing that. But is long-suffering to usward. That is, He suffers long with His elect people in this world. Not willing that any should perish, that any of those elect shall perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God doesn't destroy the world right now. Not all of His elect have been born and brought to repentance yet. And He's long-suffering. He allows to go on in this wicked world what's going on because He's gathering His church yet. And His people have to be saved. His elect have to be born out of all of the nations of this world. And He's not slow in fulfilling that promise. I mean, after all, how can we judge God according to our time clock? He's not slow in fulfilling the promise. It is taking place exactly as He has willed it from eternity. He preserves or reserves this world for that reason. That in the first place. In the second place, He reserves this world unto judgment. That is to say, the world is not yet ripe for His judgment. You see, it's God Himself who holds the reins on the wicked. And slowly as time goes by, God lets loose those reins. And He determines that the wicked will run in the way of their wickedness. That's why we find the world becoming increasingly more lawless and violent. That's why we find that there are scoffers of the church. And there is an out-and-out hatred for God and for Jesus Christ and the church. That's why we see political decisions being made in our own government against the church of Jesus Christ in this world and in favor oftentimes of pagan religions. It's taking place. Slowly but surely, it's taking place. Why? Because God is preparing to destroy this world. And it's not yet fully ripe for destruction. At that moment that this world is fully ripe, when violence and hatred of God and His cause prevail, God will come. And He will come in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So He preserves this world. With that in mind, of course, we can compare the flood as a picture or type of the final destruction of this world with that final destruction itself. First place, people of God, the flood was a small thing. A very small thing. In comparison, of course, to what is going to take place at the end of time. The earth is but one tiny planet, not even the largest of planets, that rotates around the sun, revolves around the sun. At the end of time, when God comes to destroy, He's going to destroy the universe. Not just that little tiny globe of the earth that was covered with water, but He's going to destroy our sun. And with it, He's going to destroy all the planets that revolve around the sun. He's going to destroy our galaxy. And with it, the thousands of galaxies out there with the billions of stars in them. Bible tells us that He's going to roll them together as a scroll. That will be catastrophic. And the destruction of the flood is minor in comparison to what will take place at the end of time. That in the first place. In the second place, our text teaches that, and that together with other verses of this chapter, that this universe will be destroyed by fire. Notice in verse 10 of this chapter, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And then a little later on in the same chapter, verse 12, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." We had a chorus that was oftentimes sung in Jamaica when I was there. "Won't be water, but fire this time." That's the case. And fire, too, is an essential element of our universe, just as is water. Fire. All things will be melted with a fervent heat. And the sun and the moon and the stars will fall from their places in the sky. Everything will be burned up. And all that will be left of this vast universe, and who can even plumb the depths of it? Everything that's going to be left of it is going to be turned to ashes. That in the second place. In the third place, by means of this final destruction of the earth, just as the flood, the church will be saved. Think about that, people of God. When you think upon that catastrophic destruction of this world, or even the destruction of the flood, oftentimes our attention is drawn to what it did. Oh, wow. You know, it killed everything. All flesh was destroyed. All these wicked men and women of this world, they all died under the judgment of God. And when you think of that final day of judgment and the fact that, again, all the wicked of this world are going to be destroyed, it can be kind of frightening, almost depressing for the child of God. Hebrews 11 calls attention to the fact that it was by means of the flood that God saved His church. There were only 8 souls left in all of the earth at that time that belonged to the church. That's all. But sin didn't prevail and Satan did not prevail, because all of this was under the control of Almighty God. And He destroyed the earth with this purpose in mind: to save His church, to save His people. It's no different at the end of time, you understand. That final destruction will indeed be a day that saves the church. Oh, that church will probably be rather small and insignificant in this world. It won't be some grand and glorious kingdom, as some want to make it out to be. It will be small and insignificant. But the call will go out, and God will send forth His angels. And they will gather from the four corners of this world, God's people, believers, the elect that are still here. And He will take them to meet the resurrected saints in the air. And we will watch this world as it is destroyed. We're not going to be destroyed with this world. It's this wicked world that will be destroyed. And we'll behold it. And we'll watch it. The destruction of this earth takes place after we're taken from the earth. That's the deliverance of the church, you understand. God, by means of that destruction, saves His people. Yet, Peter does point to the fact that, in this verse, that destruction will be a day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The terror and pain and weeping of that day will be a pouring out of God's terrible wrath against the sins of this godless world in which we live. And it is a godless world. For all of the scorn that this world heaps upon the Church of Jesus Christ and upon the cause of Christ in this world, for all the mockery that is endured because they hate us as they hate our Master, Jesus Christ, our Lord, because of their deliberate trampling underfoot of the commandments of God, God will come in judgment and perdition. This will be the first step in the way of perdition. That is, in that way, that leads to the horrible fires of hell. But the church will be delivered. That in the third place. And then finally in the fourth place, that final destruction will not annihilate this creation. It will destroy it in its present form, but not annihilate it. We learn in verse 13 of the chapter that we have before us. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. After the flood, there was a new earth. Same earth, but a new earth. An earth that was renewed by means of the flood itself. After the destruction of this present creation, God will usher in a new creation. And it will consist of a new heavens and a new earth. But just as our bodies somehow are raised from the dead, incorruptible, all glorious, immortal, and spiritual, so also will be this new heavens and this new earth. Out of the ashes will arise an earth and heavens of perfection, where only righteousness will dwell. God's people, in their righteousness of Christ, will dwell there. No more enemies, no more sin, no more curse. It will be an all-glorious kingdom. God and Jesus Christ, after all, will be the light of that kingdom. And it will be a place where we will have perfect fellowship with each other and with God Himself. It will be a spiritual habitation, a place that our present flesh and blood cannot obtain, but only our resurrected bodies can dwell. And it will be an earth that will never again be destroyed. An earth that will have or exist in perfection and bliss. That's ours. And that flood, as a picture or a type, points us to all of that. The earthly creation in which we now dwell groans for that day. The earthly creation longs for that day, that final day of destruction. And we as God's people look for and long for that day too. God will bring it about by His all-powerful word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that leaves you and me with a reassurance that really calms our hearts. The wicked man may be willingly ignorant, and that's how he calms himself, by being willingly ignorant. Get rid of God. Get rid of His hand in creation. Develop a theory of unbelief develop a theory that unbelief can grasp hold of, And then we need not fear God, and we need not fear an end or destruction either. Don't have to worry about any of these things. Ignore the flood and the results that it shows in our present creation. Explain away all kinds of things by means of a godless evolution. And then who needs to fear? You don't need to fear what the faithful church still proclaims. Jesus Christ comes in judgment. We don't have to worry about that. We've sufficiently gotten rid of God. But even if the ungodly refuse to hear it, beloved saints, Christ comes. He comes. And He comes to destroy the world of ungodly scoffers. Yes, a day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But what a grand and glorious day that will be for the Church of Jesus Christ. Awful for the wicked, glorious for the Church. We don't cringe before the thought of coming destruction. We're reassured by God's Word that we're held in God's hand. We have no need to fear. None to fear. The Christ that comes is our head, and that day will be one of great deliverance for the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ comes to deliver us, people of God, from a world of sin and misery. Call goes out. Let all take heed. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for the word that Thou dost give unto us. Thankful that we might bow before that word and that it might give us reassurance too. Certainly Jesus Christ comes in judgment. And certainly this present world will be destroyed. But what a wonderful creation, a new creation into which we will enter. And we are thankful for that. Thankful because we belong to Jesus Christ, and for His sake we have a place in that new heavens and that new earth. Guide us now by Thy Word, Father, and be with us in this evening as we return home again. May that Word be a light upon our pathway in the midst of a corrupt world and a world that is given over to the way of sin. Hear our prayer. Grant to us Thy grace for Christ's sake. Amen.